plot on the part of the musicians or not. It seems like every time I come to preach or teach, I'm all excited and ready to go and really enjoy worshiping the Lord. And usually the last song they play tugs my heart. I have to get up here and clear my voice. But I do appreciate the ministry of our sons of Asa. Yes. Yes. And Mr. Lamb, I hope you would keep that up throughout this morning's hour. Keep me on course if I deviate or add if I leave out. One aspect of being a teacher, those who have the gift of teaching, is that you desire to be sensitive to the needs of the body and to be open to their needs, and you have a desire to minister out of the Word to a specific need most of the time. Now there is points where you just teach and expound truth, and the Lord put a message on my heart for several weeks now, and I said, well, Lord, you know, usually I try to minister to a need. I don't really know of any particular need right now, but I feel the Lord wants me to share this, expound upon a particular truth, and I'm trusting the Lord to minister it to the needs that He knows of. He hasn't revealed it to me. He just told me to teach this, and it's on a It's on a very non-controversial subject, kind of low-key, about predestination and election. So we'll see how it goes. Another aspect about teachers is those of you who have the gift of teaching, if you're like me, you have a hard time a lot of times in the quiet time, because you'll be there and you'll be worshiping the Lord and you start to read the Word, and God will reveal something to you and say, I want to share that. You know, right? You start flipping pages, you know, the cross-reference things, you know, that triggers a whole line of things. And God's going to have to slap you on the head and says, no, this is between me and you. It's a time of intimacy. I always have a hard time when God shows me something. Yeah, I want to go teach it. And God says, no, this is for you right now. It's not ready to teach you. It needs to sit in you and stew for a while. So I have that's where this message started back in July, the quiet time ahead. And God would let me teach it for now. I wish for your sakes, it's probably good. I started off one morning. This is when I was up at school in Chicago. And up one Sunday morning. And so I had my quiet time about 7:30. I had my quiet time for a while, then go to church with some other guys. And started reading Romans 9. And I looked up and it was 11:30. So I figured, well, I'll skip church. I had my own service there worshiping over Romans 9. And so that's a little bit of a historical background on where this came from. If you look at Romans 9, a lot of times when you look at someone who is expounding upon the book of Romans, there's a natural break between 8 and 9, or at least when they outline the book. Okay, and now when I read this morning, if it doesn't quite line up with yours again, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. In case you're wondering what I'm reading from. Most people really enjoy Romans chapter 8. Okay. And then they kind of just skip over Romans 9, 10, 11, go on 12. But the fact is, you can't understand Romans 9 until you understand Romans 8. I think Romans 8 is Paul's crescendo of his arguments in the first 7 chapters of the book. He's pinning you to a theological wall. He's backing you into a corner theologically where when you take his arguments, you're left with no conclusion other than his. And Paul is not a man I would want to debate. Excellent argument in this book, but you look at Romans 8:26, which is where we'll kind of back up to get a running start on Romans 9. Paul talks about the whole last part of Romans 8 here is our victory in Christ. And in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It goes on, verse 28, which everybody in here knows. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, one quick sidelight here. This is another lesson later on down the line. But we were created how? Okay, in the image of God, in his likeness. When man fell, that image became marred, and we began to worship the creature rather than the creator. And that image recreated ourselves into its image. So man's image started off in the image of God. It's been marred by sin and by our worship of idols. And now we're coming full circle, being conformed to his image, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's, I'm going to just fill this out for just an exciting study, is go through the scripture and look about the word image and how God originally had it, how it's going to end up, and the in-between process. It's fascinating. That's no subject. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And Paul waxes up when here about who can bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It goes on in the last two verses. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a tremendous crescendo. I think Paul's sitting there and he's saying this, and then he thinks someone's out there going to say, well, if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in God, and all God causes all things to work together for good, how come Israel is in a shambles? This is roughly 56 A.D. when Paul wrote this. At that point, Israel has rejected Messiah. They say, Paul, if all this is true, what you're saying in Romans 8, how come Israel's on the ropes? How come God is 0-1? How come God had to start something with the church now? And not, how come Israel's on the back burner? If all this is true, why is Israel in the shape it's in? And this is where I think Paul is responding to that. In fact, there's three separate attacks in Romans 9 that Paul answers, in addition to the one on Israel. Verse 6, people will say, well, God has failed. Paul says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. And then verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And then 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Okay. I think these are some attacks. When Paul finishes Romans 8, he makes these statements of faith. All things. Okay. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Love of God, which is the love of Christ. And then they have this looming thing, well, what about Israel? And the reason I think Romans 9 is so important is that throughout the history of the church, this has been a key pivotal point in various theologies. How you view God affects how you deal with other people. You think, for example, you can tell how the Pharisees viewed God by how they treated other people. You,
as they keep that in mind, so
that was very helpful. Okay. Well, why don't you remind me at the end, in case I failed it. This is the case where you have your two main theological points. I'm going to go ahead and get into this. What is called commonly your classical Calvinist position or your Arminian position. And it's interesting, when I was up at seminary this summer, Trinity is a Calvinistic school, but they have several professors there who hold the Arminian position. And when we, now our main textbook was Calvin's Institutes. We also had to read a good number of works from various Arminian brothers, men who love the Lord, but who are wrong in several of their preconceived notions. One of them, Brother Keith knows, Clark Pinnock, we had to read this one book, and it was on, the professor put it on loan, or on hold in the library. We didn't have to buy it, he put it on loan. I started reading it, and I was taking so many notes on the thing because it just reacted against me that I went off the book to save, I could just highlight it rather than writing all those notes. I didn't have to read my handwriting that way, too. But what's interesting is that this Dr. Pinnock, Clark Pinnock, states, he's an Arminian, that in the history of the church, all theologians of the first rank have been Calvinists, which I thought was a very gracious accommodation from an Arminian, because if you look at it, Augustine, Alcuin, B.D., of course, John Calvin, Luther, John Owen, in this country, Jonathan Edwards. Thank you, Mr. Historian. All these, B.B. Warfield, the Hodges, Charles and A.A. Hodge, every one of them have been a 5-point Calvin. Well, now, the earlier ones wouldn't call themselves 5-point Calvin. It hadn't come along yet. But at least they would be called a Calvinist in the camp or a camp of the sovereignties. And which I thought was interesting, because basically he said, if you really think through your position, you wind up a Calvinist. Which I thought was a gracious reply from Arminian. And really, in theology, this really is the case. The easiest thing in the world to do is to think. The hardest thing in the world to do is to think well. And in theology, there's an awful lot of thinking, but not a whole lot of thinking well. And it's easy to jump off target. As one of my professors said, it's just as easy to fall over forwards as it is backwards. But on to, where was it? Okay, another aspect of this too, from our Arminian position, is in one of my theology classes, there's a dear brother, he sat across from me. We met in a small room. There was only 13 of us plus a professor. And this brother, Ray Hundley, we both knew people from South Carolina. He had been teaching in the seminary in Medellin, Colombia for 15 years. And here with Trinity working on his doctorate, he'd worked at Cambridge in England towards a doctorate program, and the man was brilliant. But he was a thorough Arminian. And I was right. I told the class I was a non-combative 5-point. So it means that I believe the 5 points, but I wouldn't get vicious about it. Although some of the Arminians would get vicious about it. But we had many dialogues back and forth, which I'll bring back into later. But one of the Arminian books I was reading on Romans 9, that's what prompted all this. With their answers to Romans 9. Let's start in here. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now these next two verses are probably one of the best replies against anti-Semitism for a Christian. That his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now that right there, if there's any believer has problems with Jews, that should settle it right there. Okay. Even when they act like Jacob, rather than Israel, that should settle it. And then Paul answers here his first objection. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now first you say, Paul, you're playing word games. What do you mean they're not all Israel who are Israel? If they're Israel, they're Israel. Paul said, no, if they're Israel, they might be Israel, but they might not be Israel. He goes on to explain. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. Okay? Just because they're born out of Abraham doesn't mean they're children. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. All right, now, that's Paul's quoting out of Genesis 18, when God came to visit Abraham. And this, Paul says, is a word of promise. God told Abraham, at this time I will come. And as a result of God coming, Sarah will have a son. So, Sarah's son was a result of God, not a result of the flesh. Not Abraham's will, not Sarah's will, but God. It's the same way we as believers, this is an argument for the position that God is the great initiator. Anything that's good, God begins. It's not that we were born and decided, yeah, I think I'll take God. That sounds good to me. God was the cause of you being born to his family. You didn't fill out a cosmic multiple choice form. Okay? It wasn't yours to make. God made it for you. That's his prerogative. My three daughters didn't fill out a slip requesting what parents they wanted. That wasn't their choice. They wound up with us for better or for worse. And that's the same way God's wound up with us for better or for worse. So that's a promise. Children promise. And the promise is that God is the one who did it. Abraham and Sarah by themselves couldn't have the children. But God did. That's why it's a word of promise. And that's why it's children of promise. And he'll explain this a little bit further later on. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So they say, well here, it's narrowed down through Isaac. Okay. Now here, Isaac fathered twins. Well, you'd think, naturally, well, if there's twins, same father, same mother, then they're both children of promise. Not so. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his election or choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Here's some hard words. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. Okay, so Paul narrows it down. Just because there are all these Israelites out there doesn't mean they're all Israel. He says, I'll prove it to you. When you go all the way back when the nation was just a few people. Even then, they weren't all Israel. Of Abraham and Sarah, only Isaac was a child of promise. And then Isaac had two children. Only two. But only one was a child of promise. So God's showing there that just because they had the lineage doesn't make them part of Israel. It's a child of promise. And the one who gives the promise is God. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. We've all heard the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah. And believe me, the I wills of God are carrying much more weight. God said, I will come. All right, now, this one, so that's the first part there, where Paul's saying, just because they're Jews doesn't mean that their children promise. And that does not negate his exaltation in Romans 8. Got nothing separating us from the love of Christ. And if that's not a counter to what he's saying, he said, because they're not all children of promise. There's children of flesh and children of promise. Now, the Arminian comes along and says, well, this is really, you have to understand, that Jacob I loved and Esau hated in context with the fact that he doesn't really mean, this means, hate doesn't mean hate. Hate means here, love less than. Okay, now you might say, well, that sounds like a stretch. Well, there is some scriptural basis to that. In Genesis 29, which is one guy used for, which I thought he had to have a sound argument, but it loses at the very last. Genesis 29, 30 and 31. In fact, that this is about Isaac himself. So Jacob went in, this is 30 and 31. So Jacob went into Rachel also. Indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was, now the King James thing says hated, and I said unloved, it actually means hated. And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So there's a concept where they say where, as a Hebrew idiom, love hated. It means that he loved them both, but that her love for Rachel was such that it seemed like hate for Leah. They also said there's an example in Luke 14. Which again is a valid argument. Luke 14, 26. Not that you have to hate your family. Unfortunately, the case in some cases. But rather that your love for him should be such that your love for them appears as hate, in contrast. It's a term of contrast. So there is some scriptural evidence or support for the fact that the scripture does use love and hate in that regard. But when Paul quotes this, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated, that's out of Malachi chapter 1. That's the last Old Testament book before the New Testament. So if you turn there, let me read a few verses and see if this sounds to you like it means love less than. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Malachi 1:1. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how has thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau. Okay, so now this gentleman in there says, well, that just means that he loved less than. Well, let's see what God describes his loving less than. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Now, pardon me, but I wouldn't want to be loved less like that. I mean, if that's love less than, I wouldn't want to see hate. To me, those are strong words. And Genesis 29:30-31 were about, one being loved and the other being hated. So again, I mean, there is some scriptural support for that type of thinking, but I don't believe it holds water in Romans 9. Because when you look at the context of Malachi, and also too, it makes it consistent with Paul's argument about children of promise, about the children of flesh, children of promise. And this is another example of how one is a child of the flesh and one is a child of promise. And again, not because of works, but because of him who calls. While they were in the womb, or did anything, good or evil, in the womb. Okay. That, God's purpose according to his election, might say. This is the thing where I believe we tend to view God too much as a peer. We think God has to conform to our images of right and wrong, to our levels of understanding. And we say, from our point of view, this and this and this. And that's arrogant. God says, I will do what I want to do, and who are you to argue against me? Now, that doesn't stop us from arguing against him, but it doesn't change his position either. Okay. I think all too often we have a view of God that brings him down too close to us. Rather than seeing the distance between the Creator and the creature. And even in the incarnation, miracle it is, the God man, he is still God. That's why Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips." For those of you who have read the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan was not a tame lion. Jesus Christ, in that same regard, is not tame. He does things according to his will, according to his desire. Now, thankfully, we serve a God who is good and gracious, so his will can be good and gracious. But we can't make God conform to our pattern of justice or our pattern of what's right and wrong. That was one of the arguments I had with this dear brother, Ray Hundley. And there's this other man there, too, who's a strong Arminian. They're talking about how it's our choice. You have got to choose for yourself. And, you know, if God does the choosing for you, it takes away your prerogative, your free choice, your individual integrity. And I asked him, I said, well, would you agree that in the fall that man's nature was changed? He said, well, of course, man became sinful. Would you agree in the fall that man's intellect was darkened, some more than others? I said, yes, of course, man is nowhere near the intellectual being that he once was. I said, well, would you agree that because of the fall, man's body was affected? Well, of course, we die now. I said, okay, so you tell me that man's spirit was affected, his soul, his intellect was affected, his body was affected, man died, but he still has complete, pristine, clear, free choice. That's logically inconsistent. If the fall affected man where everything in him has been corrupted and debased and marred, then how can you say that man still has a free choice, a free will? If we fell, then our free will fell. I like the words of Martin Luther. He said, I believe in free will. He said, man's will is free. free to fall as a rock falls to the ground. A very appropriate description of our will. Because when we do choose, we always choose evil. We've never once chosen correctly. And the only reason we love God, because He first loved us. The only reason that we, quote, chose God, we were born again, because He first chose us. We chose because He first chose us. Our choosing is wrapped within and is grounded in God's choosing of us. If God hadn't chosen us, no amount of choosing our part would do it. Unless God had granted it. Oh dear. Alright. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And that's the answer that Darwinian brings up. Well, if God did this, that's unjust with God. I mean, He didn't have a chance. He didn't have a choice in the matter. That's right. It's God's election. It's God's purpose. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. The same way in verse 9 where God said, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. God called that son into existence. Alright, so the reply then is, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For it says to Moses, here's another stumbling point. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Here's one that really posed as an affront in the face of man. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs. Well, who does it depend on then? But on God, who has mercy. Well, it ought to, but from this summer, with the conversation with the various Arminians, it doesn't settle it. They just, their view of God and their view of themselves is such, well, we'll get that in conclusion. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Well, that's not fair. How come God could take a man and do that to him just to do that? Well, the answer is because He's God. Now, it might not seem fair to us. We might not understand it. And the man that was laying sick there to pull us alone, the disciples said, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be sick like this? Jesus said, neither. But he's sick for the glory of God. Wow, how can God do that? How can God make a man sick for 38 years just to bring some glory to God? Because He's God. We don't have to like it. But, I mean, that's it. God is God. Okay? God is not accountable to our sense of justice. We are accountable to God for His sense of justice. Okay? That's the problem. Okay, good point. And what's interesting too is if you look, this is in Exodus chapter 7 through 11, where it says, so then He has mercy on whom He desires and He hardens whom He desires. If you look in a Strong's Concordance under hardened, there in Exodus 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, there's two different words that God uses in the Hebrew for hardened. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar anywhere close to it. There was a guy across the hall from me at school this summer who I think he's taken like 8 or 10 different Semitic languages, you know, Chaldean and hieroglyphics. And incredible guy, can read Hebrew, just sickening at his ability. Anyway, I showed him this, and he hadn't noticed it before, but you know, he said, when you look at it, God says, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. He used one word. And then the verse one says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's another word. I don't understand if there's some way that might be something for you all to study on. Look there in your concordance. And then we'll do a word study. There's some way there where God does the hardening and Pharaoh follows along and hardens his heart too. Where Pharaoh is guilty of hardening his heart. God does it, And we can't lay anything to God against God. There's no charge laid against God. Because Pharaoh does it also. He's the one's guilty of it. God does it, but Pharaoh's guilty. I don't explain that. I just throw that out for you to chew on. That's one thing that's funny about being a teacher. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? This is the response of those who believe in it's fatalism. Well, why try? You know, Pharaoh, what can he do? You know, why does God find fault with us? If Pharaoh couldn't harden his heart and God did it, why does God find fault with Pharaoh? Okay, Paul's answer, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Let me ask you, what is the common lump that this race is made out of? Okay. Adam, made from a lump of clay. And out of that one lump of clay, God has made vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. Again, not an easy word, but that's what the scripture reveals. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, God was willing to do that, but rather he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So people say, well, if God's up there, how come there's all this sin and evil in the world? How come people are getting murdered and all this stuff going on? Well, God is enduring with much patience those vessels. And he is doing so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us. And again, now this is getting into the counsel of God, which is known to God himself. He's revealed some of it in the scripture, but not all of it. The big problem we have in thinking of God and salvation and election, when God created us, was there an inherent necessity in God's nature for him to create? Did God have to create us? The answer is no. There was nothing in God's nature that constrained him or forced his hand to create us. He did so out of the goodness of the Father's heart to share his love and his fellowship. Much less is there a constraint on God's nature to redeem us. Okay. God is not obligated by his nature to redeem fallen man. We tend to think, I think, in our view of God, well, God owes us salvation. God owes this to us. Like people say, well, the government owes me this. The government owes me this. The government of the country owes me this. It doesn't. God does not owe us salvation. It's purely the free gift of his grace. God would be just as much God if every single person went to hell. There would be no impunity upon his nature. God is not bound who created us, much less to redeem us. And the thing that we have to struggle with is not only is Christ's objective work of salvation a work of God, but even our response to that is a work of God. If it was our response alone, we keep our crowns on our own head in Revelation. But since it's God's work, we're going to take our crowns off and cast them at the feet of him who sits on the throne. Because our works are wrought in God. The problem is, we have a free divine election in Christ. The Arminian position has a free human election of Christ. The talking with these brothers, they would say that the reason that you're elect, because God, sitting in eternity, saw down through the corridors of time and history, and he saw that when you heard the gospel, you responded. Therefore, he elected you to salvation. Okay. That's getting the cart before the horse. Okay. That's basing a divine prerogative upon a human response. God will not put himself in that position. Okay. God is God and we are the creature. It's not that God saw us, except he didn't see us through history, foreknow that we would hear the gospel and then we believe. Okay, I'll choose that one. Since he chose me, I'll choose him. That's not the case. God first chose us. And because we were chosen by God, when we heard the gospel, he had given us ears to hear and we received him. One of my favorite hymnists, in fact, my favorite hymnist is a thoroughgoing Arminian, Charles Wesley. I really believe that brother, when he got to heaven, he didn't realize how much of a Calvinist he was when he got to heaven. Listen to this one quote. He wills that I should holy be. Who can withstand his will? The counsels of this grace in me, he surely shall fulfill. Not bad for an Arminian. And my most favorite hymn of all. A hymn called, And Can It Be? I'm trying to find it. There's a line there where Charles writes, Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's a pretty apt description of where we were. Okay. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, the dungeon filled with light. I rose, my heart was free, my chains fell off. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now again, for an Arminian, that's pretty Calvinistic. Okay. He was dead in sin. God diffused the quickening ray. And then that caused him to come. And we have one short poem here to close with. I had some quotes here by Augustine. I've got to read this one. Augustine, I'm getting to become a real lover of Augustine. We know that God's grace is not given to all men. Ouch. To those to whom it is given neither according to the merits of works nor according to the merits of will, but by free grace. To those to whom it is not given, we know that it is because of God's righteous judgment that it is not given. Excuse me, chew on. But what God promises, we ourselves do not do through choice or nature, but he himself does through grace. And let me close with a poem here. This is anonymous. No one knows who wrote it, but I think it captures what I want to say. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always thou lovest me. Let me read it one more time. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. He said, well, God seeking me moved my soul to seek him. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. Amen. Bless you.